Amen. We are in the book of Titus this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We finished up our series in the Gospel according to John. We've been through our Easter celebrations and some series of messages there on Easter or surrounding Easter and the Apostle Paul. And Caden introduced us last week to the book of Titus, which we'll be in for the next several weeks. We'll go through the book of Titus, and in doing this style of preaching where Caden's in the pulpit and I'm in the pulpit, we're going back and forth a little bit. We try to stay in tune with which series we're doing, and he's going to pick up here and I'll pick up here and so on and so forth. And last week, Caden pretty much preached the book of Titus. I thought this was supposed to carry us over for several weeks, but I had a couple of phone calls and text messages that said, well, Caden preached Titus Sunday. I don't know what you're going to be preaching next week, but I'll try to cover some of the things Caden didn't. I'm just teasing. He did a very, very good job of laying the foundation of the book of Titus that we're going to be seeing verse by verse in these coming weeks, and I'm grateful for Caden being here and being used by God as he is in sharing the gospel with us. So we're in Titus this morning. We'll be in the first four verses, introductory verses of Paul's writings in the book of Titus. And you may say it's kind of like reading the genealogies. It's, well, you know, I don't know that there's a message here, and you read these things sometimes and fly through them. But let's slow down just this morning, get introduced to Paul and Titus in this first four verses as we begin this series in Titus. So we're in Titus chapter 1. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, what a message and what a word you've given us this morning. And we can become so overwhelmed, even in the brevity of these verses, with the truths that we find. So I pray for your Spirit this morning to speak to our hearts, to reveal to us all that you would have us to know and to learn, that we would not pass through these things rushing or flippantly or just getting to verse 5. But let us see this morning your word and the truth that it is, how it impacts our lives. Lord, if we're to hear from you this morning, it'll be through the strength of your power and power of your Spirit. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll speak through me now, in spite of my weakness, for the glory of Christ. For I pray in his name, amen. Amen. What an introduction. This is all one long sentence, verses 1, 2, and 3 that Paul writes. Now, Titus is the shortest of Paul's three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that Paul writes nearing the end of his life as he writes to these young pastors and gives them instruction and encouragement for the churches that he's left them to minister to. But it's short in volume, the book of Titus is. While it's short in volume, it instructs us in some vital doctrines. It instructs us in how we do ministry. It instructs us in how we live as God's people. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's one of the longest introductions in all of Paul's epistles. In fact, it's only second to the introduction that he has in the book of Romans. But Romans has 16 chapters. Titus has only 3 chapters and 46 verses. Yet in these short 3 chapters, Paul brings together doctrine and deed, belief and behavior. And as you've heard me say so many times before, what you believe determines how you behave. And we'll see that in Paul's writings here as he gives these instructions for Titus to take to this church on the Isle of Crete. Now, Paul shows some vital importance in the book of Titus of being sound in our doctrine. In other words, sound what we believe, sound in what we teach and what we adhere to, but at the same time being zealous for good works. So we'll see that throughout this. Caden alluded to, and rightfully so, this epistle could be used as a blueprint to plant churches. I believe personally that every evangelical seminary should be teaching the book of Titus as the official manual for church planting. In other words, I think you could print off the content of the book of Titus, put a cover on it, and on the front of it put manual for planting a church, and give that to the students and have them to read it and reread it and reread it and reread it over and over. I'll take a poke at our North American Mission Board because I'm a Southern Baptist and I can poke at them. They need to spend more time in the book of Titus as they plant churches for the churches that we are funding through our cooperative program. They could learn a lot, I believe, if they would just study the book of Titus. I'll leave it at that. We often read Paul's epistles in the Bible, and we kind of skim through it as just a formality. Again, it's just like a genealogy. It's just an introduction. This is boring. And maybe you've approached God's Word that way. And I have to keep myself in check that I don't approach God's Word that way, because we want to get mainly in the epistles to the content of what's writing. We know Paul wrote it. We learned that in Sunday school years ago, right? We know that he wrote it to Titus. I mean, it has his name in the title. And if we're not careful, we'll do that and we'll say, Paul wrote it, he wrote to Titus. Now let's get to verse 5 and see what Paul wrote to Titus. And I don't want to do that. I believe there's much of what God would have us to learn in the first four verses, which are introductory or a greeting of Paul writing to Titus. Now, you may ask the question, why is it so long? I mean, Paul says, I'm a bondservant, I'm an apostle, and Titus is thinking, I know that. I've been with you for years. Why are you telling me all these things, Paul? I've already learned from you. You may have that question in your mind. Well, Paul is, first of all, expressing his apostolic authority, which he is delegating to Titus to use for this church in Crete. So I believe Paul purposely writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously. But he writes this rather lengthy introduction for the purpose of communicating his apostolic authority to Titus, who already knows that, but Titus, who's going to be reading this epistle to the church on the Isle of Crete, so that they will know this is coming from Paul, who is an apostle, who is a bondservant of God, and that Titus is teaching exactly what Paul has taught him in his life. These first four verses, we see not only some realities of truths that are real in Paul's life, but I believe there's some realities that are true in the Christian's life even today. These are things I found to be true, again, not just in Paul's life, but in my life. And if you're a Christian and a believer by faith today, they're true in your life as well. And I believe knowing these truths and knowing these realities will not only help us as a church here at Longview to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to propagate the gospel to this community and to move forward as a church, but it also help and encourage you personally as an individual Christian. Just being reminded of some of these fundamental truths that, again, and realities that, again, are true in not only Paul's life, but it's true in our lives as well. The first one is this. This is a reality that's true for all of us as Christians. Number one, we're servants of the Lord. We're servants of the Lord. Look in verse 1. He writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was older when he wrote this epistle, and while his eyesight may have been somewhat fading, but his spiritual eyesight had not wavered in the least. And he saw spiritually that Christians are to be servants, and he spells that out for us here in verse 1. We're servants of our Lord. Number one, he says, I'm a bondservant of God. Now, this word that Paul uses literally means a slave. Now, there's a lot of negative connotations when we use the word slave or slavery in our culture and in our society. But Paul acknowledges, I am a slave. In the New Testament, it's a word that describes a person who's not just a slave, but one who is voluntarily a slave, one who willingly surrenders themselves to the ownership of their master. This speaks of Paul's humility. I'm willingly a slave. I willingly surrender my rights to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, he says here. I'm a bondservant of God. In his other epistles, he says I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But here, and only here, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, a slave of God. That's not wrong, and that's not a contradiction, and it's not, there's no distinction there. To be a slave of God is to be a slave of Jesus Christ, and vice versa. My point here is this. Paul acknowledges something that we all need to learn as Christians, as believers in the faith, as those who are of the faith and who have believed in Jesus Christ. We are slaves of God. You were bought at a price, the Bible says. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. He purchased you with His blood. We ourselves should be just as willing and just as much surrender in our lives as Paul was. I'm a bondservant. I'm in bondage to Him. I willingly submit to the authority of my Master. You may have not thought of your Christianity that way because we want to emphasize our freedom and how we're free. We're free as Americans. We've got our rights. Paul says, my rights are all under the submission of Almighty God. I'm His servant. I belong to Him. So he says, we're servants of the Lord. Number one, we're slaves. Secondly, we're sent. He says, I'm a bondservant of God, but I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this speaks of our authority to go out and preach and proclaim the gospel. This word literally means a sent one. Now, in the technical sense, it refers to the original apostles, the title or the office or the position of the original 12, 11, plus Paul. They were the apostles, ones that God, that Christ Himself had chosen. But in a general sense, we're all apostles. What did He tell us to do in the Great Commission? Go, make disciples. He sends us all out into the world. It's not up to us to decide where we go. It's up to God. And God says, go out into all the world. So all Christians are sent, just as Paul was sent, to go out and make disciples, to propagate the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So in our servanthood to the Lord, we're slaves, we're sent. Number three, we have a mission. Look in verse 1 again. Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect. I'm a bondservant of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, I've been sent according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this speaks of our ministry. Paul is saying here, as a servant of the Lord, we are His slaves. We're sent out into the world so that the chosen people of God will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no contradiction. There's no dichotomy in Paul's thinking, in Paul's theology, in biblical theology. There's no contradiction in the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility to believe. Paul knew that salvation starts with God and it ends with God. And he understood the sovereignty of God to mean that God not only ordains the ends, but God ordains the means to the end. So there's God's people, there's God's chosen, there's God's elect. And the way that they're going to come to faith is by those who are God's people who have been sent out to proclaim that good news so that they can believe. Paul clearly understood that when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He knew it's all of grace, it's all of God, it's all about Him. But he didn't let his knowledge and understanding of the doctrine of sovereign election get in his way of his conviction that he wrote in Romans 10, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you'll see that in all of Paul's writings. You'll see it throughout the Bible. He taught very clearly God's sovereign election to people and at the same time man's responsibility to exercise true repentant saving faith. Listen to the way the New Testament, which is a thought-for-thought translation, translates verse 1. It says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to bring faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. Again, this speaks of our mission. Our focus as a church, our focus as individuals should be bringing God's people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we do that by presenting the gospel at every opportunity that we have. Someone once challenged Charles Spurgeon. If you believe that God has elected some to salvation and has passed over others, why don't you go out and preach to the elect and leave the rest of us alone? Spurgeon replied, if God had painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go up. I would go around lifting up shirt tails and preaching only to them. But since he didn't, I must preach to whosoever will. So we proclaim the gospel message so that God's elect, Paul says, I'm a bondservant. I've been sent by Christ according to the faith of God's elect so that they will believe. So that when the Holy Spirit generates that new birth in their life, they can believe the gospel message that they're hearing and come to a saving knowledge of Him. So we're servants of the Lord. We're slaves. We've been sent. We have a mission. Number four, we have a goal. He says in verse 1 again, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now this is hard, I know, to read this sometimes. That's why we must read it, reread it, read different translations of this verse to help you grasp what Paul's saying, because it's all one long sentence. And writers today would say, Paul didn't do a very good job. There's too many words. The experts say more than 15 words in one sentence is too much. But they don't know better than God how to express what God wants to express. Paul says, I'm a slave. I've sent for the purpose of seeing faith come about in those who belong to God. And now he says, and that faith that I've been sent to proclaim this truth so that faith will come to those, that faith will lead them to a full knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge of the truth will lead them to godliness. In other words, godly living, holy living. So here you have doctrine and deeds. You have belief and behavior. The doctrine aspect is that God has elected, God has called us, God has sent us as His church. The deed and behavior aspect is that coming to an understanding of truth will show us how to live godly lives. So as we proclaim this message and people come to faith in the Lord, they'll understand, oh, truth, and they'll recognize their sin. And God, through the working power of His Spirit, will manifest to them their ungodliness, that they could strive for godliness and to live godly lives. So we're servants of the Lord. We're slaves. We've been sent. We have a mission. And the goal of that mission is that God's people will live holy lives. So right here in this first verse, Paul is already expressing the necessity of evangelism as well as discipleship in the church today. We preach so that people will believe. And in believing, they will come to a better understanding of the truth, and a better understanding of the truth to godly lives. So Paul starts off that way with Titus, reminding him of these things as he's about to go into this church at Crete and begin to establishing godliness among the people of God there, that many others could be saved as well. So Paul says, first of all, we're servants of the Lord. Secondly, he says this. This is the second reality. We're secure in the Lord. Secure in the Lord. Now, there's two aspects of our security in Jesus Christ. Number one, the character of God. This is all wrapped up in the character of God. Look in verse 2. Everything that Paul is saying here, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So those who were God's elect will hear the truth and believe. They'll acknowledge the truth that will lead them to godliness. And all of this rests, and what Paul is saying is, everything that I'm doing here is based on the eternal life that God promises to those. God promises, in fact, before time began. So it's all based, Paul's entire argument for what he's saying here is based on the character of God. First of all, this hope that we have in the hope of eternal life, it's not a hope-so thing. It's a confident expectancy of something that is not yet ours, but yet it will be. In other words, it's a settled reality. And it's all based on the character of God. He can't lie. God says this. God says that the preaching is going to produce faith in the life of the elect, and the acknowledgement of truth is going to lead to godliness in their lives. Notice when the promise is given in verse 2. God promised, God who cannot lie, He promised before time began. So this hope of eternal life looks to eternity past as well as eternity future. Now think about that for a moment. If the promise of eternal life was made before time began, who did He make the promise to? There's no one but God. In the beginning, God. So who does he make a promise to before time began? The answer is this is an inner Trinitarian promise. This is a promise that was made from God the Father to God the Son. It's a promise of a redeemed people who will come to faith, who will strive for godliness, and who will cherish and love and worship Him forever. So it shows us the love between God the Father and God the Son, but it also shows us the love of God the Father and God the Son to us, His church. And all of this is wrapped up in the eternal decrees and promises of a God who cannot lie. It's all wrapped up in the character of God. These things are either true or they're not. And if they're not true, then God lied, and God's not true. But we know these things to be true. Paul is so confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ that if I proclaim this message, God's people will believe. I may not wax eloquently, but if I clearly communicate the message that Jesus Christ died in your place, He died for sinners, and His sacrificial death appeased the wrath of God, and the wrath of God no longer burns against you. By faith, you're trusting that Christ died on a cross for you, and after 3 days, He rose from the dead. Paul was so sure that the proclamation of this truth is going to produce faith and godliness in the lives of His people. And he wants Titus to know that, because Titus is going into a very ungodly culture and a very ungodly society. And Paul says, I have all the assurance of the world of this eternal life that we're preaching, Titus. It's all based on the promise of God that He made before time began. And God can't lie. So it's based on the character of God, and secondly, the Word of God in verse 3. He says, but God, this God who cannot lie, who made this promise before time began, He said, He has in due time manifested His Word through preaching, which was committed to me, that's Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The ESV in the New American Standard says, at the proper time. The Message translation says, when the time was right. In other words, Paul says, when the time was right, the message and promises of God are made known through preaching, which was committed to me. And he says, it's not my message that I'm preaching. This death of Christ and the resurrection and the promise of eternal life to those who believe by faith, it's not my message. This is God's message that He committed to me when the time was right. Look again at verse 3. I've got to point this out. Paul says, the commandment of God our Savior. Now this phrase, God our Savior, or Jesus our Savior, is only found 12 times in the New Testament. 6 times right here in the book of Titus. 3 times he says, God our Savior. 3 times he says, Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Savior. So he gives a wonderful balance of this eternal truth. A doctrine of the Trinity. That Jesus is equal with God. That Jesus is deity. You think that Paul understood and had a good understanding on the grasp of the deity of Jesus Christ? You better believe he did. There was no question in Paul's mind of the deity of Christ. You think Paul understood and is making a distinction here of the persons of the Godhood? You better believe he is. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. They're one and the same God. Jesus is our Savior. The Father is our Savior. One true God. Equally applied to both. They are our Savior. And our Savior is applied to both Jesus and God. I'm going to move on. We're servants of the Lord. We're secure in the Lord. And finally, and this is where Paul ties it together. And this is why I come to the conclusion that Paul is saying, Titus, this is true of you just as it's true of me. I'm a bondservant. I'm an apostle. I've been sent by Christ, and this is why I've been sent, and these are the results that we can be sure of. We don't have to worry of someone responding or not responding. God has promised this eternal life to His elect. All we've got to do is proclaim the message, and we're obedient, and we're successful. And you say, preacher, I've witnessed, and I've handed out tracts, and I've done all these things for the sake of the gospel, and no one believes. That's God's business. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again. How do you do that, Jesus? It's a work of the Spirit. So Paul's saying, you make the message known, and God's people will believe. We have this promise and we have this hope. And notice what he does. As Christians today, Paul, Titus, us as believers, we share a common faith. Notice what he says. He's given that introduction. This is who I am. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it. This is the results. This is everything that I'm trusting in God's word. And then he acknowledges to Titus. Now, in that day, this is how they wrote letters, which is probably a pretty good idea. Instead of reading a letter and flipping through three or four pages to see who wrote it or where it came from or you know, if it's rubber stamped or whatever, they did this. Paul, in the very beginning, acknowledges he's the author, and he gives that lengthy introduction. And I'm writing to you, Titus. So he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He gives us the recipient of the letter. He's mentioned Titus is 13 times throughout the New Testament. He's not specifically named in the book of Acts, but he was probably the test case that appeared with Paul and Barnabas at the council, at the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. Being a Gentile, verifying that he doesn't have to be circumcised, he doesn't have to become a Jew to be a believer. Now again, these are some things we know about Titus. He was a Gentile. He was a believer, not Jewish, but he was a Gentile. He became the proof that you didn't have to become a Jew, you didn't have to become circumcised, you didn't have to make an effort to fulfill the legalistic requirements that the Pharisees had imposed upon the people in their Judaism. You could say that Titus was Paul's troubleshooter. He was his special forces. When Paul had a problem, he sent Titus. He normally didn't send to Timothy. Most commentators say Timothy was probably too mild-mannered. Timothy was a little more nice than Titus was. There was trouble in the bonehead church in Corinth. Paul sent Titus. There's trouble here in Crete in this ungodly culture, which was much like Corinth in their ungodliness. Paul sent Titus. Titus had the ability to get things fixed. Titus had the ability to set things in order, to make things right in the church and among God's people. But notice what the Bible says and what Paul wrote in chapter 2 of Ephesians about Gentiles, about those who were like Titus. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made by the flesh, by hands." In other words, the Jewish people are calling you unclean. They're calling you uncircumcised. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul says to Titus here, as a reminder, in this introduction, as an encouraging message to a young man that's about to face many battles in this ungodly culture, as he takes the gospel to them, Paul says, "Titus, we," that's you and I, "we share a common faith. You've received the same grace, you've received the same mercy, you've received the same peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that I've received. We have the same faith, we're in the same family." Can you imagine how much that encouraged this young pastor? To know that I've received the same grace that Paul's received. I've received the same mercy. I'm in the same family. We're of the same faith. You're trying to lead a church that's in the middle of a gluttonous, lying, perverse society and culture. Sounds like America today. You're going out there in the midst of that ungodliness that you see on the 6 o'clock news every day, church. Paul says to Titus, "You're of the same faith." And I say to you, you're of the same faith. The same blood that cleansed Paul and Titus cleansed you. And you're facing that ungodliness with the same faith that Paul and Titus faced it with. So Paul starts off by telling him, we share a common faith. You've received that same grace I've received. We have the same faith. We're in the same family. I've been sent, and just as I'm sending you, We're slaves to God, and all we have to do is communicate this message, and they will believe. And they'll come to a better understanding of truth, and they'll lead them to more godliness. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants every one of us to understand the same thing Paul is telling Titus here. You're a son of the common faith. We're all in the family the same way. The grace that got us into the family, there's mercy that is the unlimited riches of God's compassion towards us once we're in the family, and there's the peace and the fellowship and communion that we enjoy with God once we're in the family. Hallelujah. That's for us all. That's for all of God's people. Now I'm going to stop right there, because I want you to keep those three things in mind. We're servants of the Lord, we're secure in the Lord, and we share the common faith that Paul, Titus, and millions, in fact, billions of others that's gone before us. We belong as Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same truth lies with us that lies with Paul. That if we proclaim that truth, we're sent out according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now again, I'm going to stop right here because that's all introduction. And we've got to get into the meat of the text after this. But there's so much here that's so rich and doctrinally true and helpful and beneficial to us in the church if we'll take time to meditate on these simple realities. But before we go any further, let me say this also. This short epistle, these short 46 verses are not really going to mean a whole lot to you at all. In fact, they're not going to mean anything to you at all if you are not a part of this common faith. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and there's never been a time in your life where you by faith have repented of your sins and trusted in Him and Him alone, the book of Titus and most, well, the rest of Scripture is probably not going to mean a whole lot to you. Paul is writing to the church. Paul is writing to the leader, to the Titus, to the one who's leading the church, who's going to take these same truths and teach that church. And I want to encourage you, before we go any further in our text, in any other series, and anywhere else in the Scriptures, if you're here today and you've never received Christ, that by faith you would open your heart to Him today and believe. If you have any questions of how that's done or what that encompasses, please come to me or one of the elders, one of the deacons, someone you know to be a Christian, and share with them. I want to know more about this truth, about this eternal hope that we have that's bound up in the character and promise of God that was made before time began. And let us lead you and show you how you too can receive and be a part of that common faith that Paul writes about. Will you pray with me this morning?